First Peter chapter 5. Now, Peter understood that the persecution which the Christians were now beginning to experience would become even more brutal. It would intensify significantly in the days to come. In fact, he tells us in chapter 4, verse 17, that the time has come that judgment must begin at the house of God. And we explained to you in our last session that Peter was simply saying in that expression, hey, you're going to go through times of testing. And not so much that God is judging you, but that rather the fiery trials that you know are coming must begin with you because the enemy is launching his attack. This is, as Paul would say, the day of man. The day of the Lord is coming, when the Lord shall, if you would, counterattack, when the Lord shall pour out his wrath upon a Christ-rejecting sinful world, and ultimately then come back and rule and reign on earth from the city of Jerusalem. That's coming. But judgment must begin at the house of God. That is, first the enemy is attacking. This is the day of man, and it's the time when the enemy has begun his attack. The day of the Lord is coming. I believe personally that it's right around the bend. As I watch the events in the Middle East unfold. Did I tell you in Jerusalem, I was there a few months ago now, and I went down to the coffee shop at the King David where we were staying, walked into the coffee shop, and I saw somebody sitting there whom I recognized. It was Benjamin Netanyahu. And he was sitting there talking to a couple of people, and they were speaking in English. Nobody else was in the coffee shop. It was about 11 o'clock or so. So I got the table right next to him. And I was just really listening. I was eavesdropping, trying to figure out, you know, because I've been following Netanyahu for a number of years now. And I've been very impressed with him. And I was trying to figure out, you know, were they planning some strategy, because I knew the elections would be coming up and that he would indeed be the Likud candidate. Well, I really couldn't overhear all that much, so I decided to go get somebody who had even better hearing than me. I went and found Rick Vesney. In case you don't know, Rick can't hear out of one ear. So anyway, I went and got Rick Vesney, and I said, hey, Rick, Netanyahu's in here. And he said, nothing, honey? What's up? No, Netanyahu. Okay, so we went in and we were kind of trying to, you know, kind of listen and couldn't hear much. And so finally, I thought, well, I'm going to go get his autograph anyway. So I walked up. Now, catch the scene. He's sitting there, see, at the table talking to this couple. And over at the next table across the aisle were his bodyguards, his Secret Service guys. You know, the guys with the things in the ear and the bulges under their coats. And you know, I walked over there, and these guys, the bodyguards, were just sort of drinking on some coffee and relaxed and kicked back a bit. Walked over, and I drew out a pen from my pocket to get his autograph. So he's sitting there, you know, and I say, Mr. Netanyahu, you know, and I say, and I draw my pen out, and these guys with the earphones, you know, and the Uzis under their coats, all of a sudden they started, you know, kind of waking up and coming to the party a bit. Wondering who I was and what I was doing. And I said, Mr. Netanyahu, I'm a big fan of yours, and I'd like to get your autograph. And so he kind of looked startled a bit and signed my book, and he asked me to be Minister of Defense. So we'll solve this problem real fast over there. So anyway, I have his autograph, and I have his autograph. But the way things are going, man, in the Middle East with these elections, you can bet your bottom dollar that tensions will heighten. And the way things are unfolding in Russia, I'm sure you're following that as well. And it's not my intent tonight to get into a prophecy update, although it is tempting to do so. But we're seeing so many We're seeing so many interesting events coming down at the same time that certainly set the stage for what we see as the end time scenario. Be that as it may, the day of the Lord is coming. The day of the Lord is that time when the Lord intervenes and makes His strength known, beginning at the tribulation and going all the way then through the millennium. The day of Christ, on the other hand, that Philippians chapter 2 speaks about, is the time when we, the church, are caught up to meet with our Lord in the clouds and then are taken to heaven for a 7-year honeymoon. And that's going to be fabulous, even as we sang earlier, when will the wedding be? The day of Christ is when that is, you see. The day of Christ happens. The day of the Lord is then ushered in when He, the Lord, begins to make known His power and He takes the reins and begins to control the world scene. But Peter tells us that judgment, fiery testings and difficulties start first against us. Now, if indeed judgment or fiery trials or difficulties must first come, must first begin at the house of God, then the house of God had better be in order. If we are being attacked, and we have been, and we are, and we will be, then it's imperative that our house is in order and ready. And that is why in chapter 5, if you read ahead, as I hope you did, Peter ends this letter by talking about leaders and structure in the house, because the house is going to undergo some very difficult days, some tough times, and so the house had better be in order. Thus, he writes in verse 1 of chapter 5, "The elders which are among you I exhort, who am also an elder." Notice Peter did not say, "The elders who are among you I exhort," as the Pontifex Maximus, as Pope Peter the First. He says, "No, I'm an elder just like the elders that are working in the midst of you." Now, keep in mind, elder, pastor, bishop are all used interchangeably in the New Testament. Elders, pastors, and bishop. Elder describes the man. Elder describes the man. He is to have maturity, thus the name elder. He's to have some spiritual maturity, some experience, some history with God. Elder describes the man, presbyteros. Bishop describes the ministry, episkopos. It means overseeing. That's what he's to do. The man elder, he's to be mature. He's to be an elder in the things of faith. His job is to oversee. Not to overburden, not to overlord, but he's to oversee. He's to be looking out on the flock of God and caring for the flock of God. Pastor, the word pastor literally means feeder, and it describes the method, if you would. Elder, the man, bishop, the ministry, pastor, the method, which just means simply to feed at its root meaning. Just a feeder. That's what we do in our overseeing. We are to be those that feed the house of God. That's why we emphasize over and over in the fellowship the importance of being plugged into Bible studies, taking advantage of the single studies on Friday night, taking advantage of Monday night's Old Testament study or our Through the Bible session as we're doing this evening. Take in the Word, take in the Word, take in the Word, for faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. So Peter here says, "I'm just one of you. I'm an elder too." He doesn't claim to be the Pope, as some groups try to make him. He doesn't take that title. He just says, "I'm an elder just like you guys." Now, if you are a parent here, if you are raising kids, man, these same principles apply to you in your own household, you see. Even as these words are directed towards the elders in the house of God, so too these same principles apply to every one of you who is involved in overseeing or caring for a house, raising children or grandchildren. Any of you that are involved in people work, maybe on the job site, at work, these same principles apply to you. Spoken directly to the elders, overseeing the house of God, that is the church, but applicable to anyone who's working with others. He says, I exhort you, I'm one of you. And he says, I am also, verse 1, a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed. So I'm an elder just like you. I was a witness of Christ's sufferings for you. And I am a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed even to you. I'm like you, but I saw something that perhaps you didn't see, the sufferings of Christ and the glory. Alluding to Matthew chapter 17, when it was Peter and James and John on the Mount of Transfiguration, and they saw Jesus shining. They saw his glory coming out. You recall the story. So Peter here says, I'm one of you, but I've also had a little more history than you. I saw his sufferings, and I also saw the glory. So I can share with you about the sneak preview. Suffering first, but glory that will follow ultimately. So he says to them, verse 2, feed the flock of God. That's it. Hey, if you leave this fellowship, if God is moving you on or moving you out, if you are transferred to a different location, or if you just get sick of Rick Vesney and you just have to leave the fellowship, whatever it might be, listen, here's the thing. Make sure that you are in a church where you are being taught the Bible over and over again, systematically, consistently. You don't need to be plugged into a lot of activities and Christian recreation necessarily. What you do need is the Word of God. What your kids need at home, be they teenagers or preschoolers, or grandchildren for that matter, feed them. Feed them with the Word of God. Simply, Peter says, I know that there's tough times coming down on you, but don't neglect this singular responsibility as leaders, and that is to feed the flock of God. Feed the flock of God, verse 2, which is among you, taking oversight thereof. Now, I have two words there underlined in yellow, among and oversight, because there is a tension here. Feed the flock of God, which is among you. You're one of them, and yet you have oversight of them as well. This is a real tension for any leader, whether a pastor or a parent, or in any time or situation in which you're working with others, because you need to be among them, but you also need to be overseeing and responsible and move in authority, and sometimes this can be extremely difficult. If I am just doing the oversight, and if I'm not among the people to whom I'm ministering, I will become aloof, I'll become unrelatable, I will not have an effective ministry with people. On the other hand, if I'm just one of the gang, you see, and if we're just, you know, going out and shooting pool every night and just laughing it up and all that stuff, well, then I'm not going to necessarily have the authority to be overseeing as I'm told to do. That's true for a pastor. It's true for a parent. If you're a parent here, you know that that's a struggle. We want to be friends of our kids, but we don't want to be so buddy-buddy with them that we have no authority over them or respect from them. It's a tension. Now we're going to see Peter's solution to the tension in a couple of verses. So keep that in the back of your mind. Peter says, you guys that are leaders, working with people, hey, the flock of God is among you, and yet you have oversight of them. And you're to do this work of feeding and overseeing. Verse 2 goes on to say, not by constraint, not by being forced to serve. You shouldn't have to be prodded to pastor or prodded to parent. or prodded to work with the kids in Sunday school if you're working with fourth graders. It shouldn't have to be constrained. It shouldn't have to be prodded. In other words, it should not be because you're forced to by some superior or some kind of a external motivation. And then he says, not only should it not be by constraint, but rather willingly, nor is it to be for filthy lucre. You shouldn't do it because you're a professional for the money, but rather of a ready mind. So for you young guys in our school of ministry that are here, Peter tells us right away there are two inherent dangers in the ministry. One is laziness. The other is covetousness. You can become lazy in the ministry. You can find yourself just sort of doing the very least that you possibly can. You can find yourself teaching sermonettes for Christianettes once every month. Or you can say, hey, it's my responsibility to feed the flock. It's my responsibility to shepherd the sheep. It should not be, though, where you're poked and prodded to do what you're supposed to do. There's no room in the ministry for lazy men or lazy women. Same thing's true in parenting. You know that to be true. Or any kind of service. It should not be those people that have to be motivated through rules and regulations. It should be, man, on your heart. It should be really in your heart, willingly. And watch out for covetousness. Two things, guys. We talked about that today in class, didn't we, from Matthew chapter 4, the temptations of Jesus. You'll be tested on that tomorrow. So watch out for those two things, laziness and covetousness. And he says, do not, verse 3, become lords over God's heritage. You're not the big kahuna. You're not the head hog. You don't walk around being, I am the Lord, Reverend, Right, Most Holy so-and-so. That's not who you are. Hey, you're just one of the sheep, man. And here's the deal. I've said it before, but it's worth saying again. In this thing called ministry, it's a hospital that we're all in together. Why am I sitting here? Because I've been in the hospital for a little bit longer than perhaps most of you. I've been a patient for a long time in the hospital of God's grace and goodness. So because I've been here, I know where the kitchen is, I know where the restrooms might be, I know which orderlies to watch out for, I know which doctors have big shots and which doctors have good shots. I've been around for a while, you see. And so it's not that we are the doctors and thee are the sick people. That's not it a bit. It's that we're all in this thing together. We're all sheep. It's just that those that are elders, hopefully, have been around the hospital long enough to know their way around a bit, you see. Do not become lords. Do not become those that walk around, if you would, in the proverbial robe, like you're more holy than anybody else, because you're not. We're not to be lords over God's heritage, and this is the answer to the tension that I described in verse 2. But be examples to the flock. That's the key. Whether parenting, folks, or pastoring, or anything that you're doing with people, here is the deal. Bottom line is this. Be an example. That's how I solve this tension between being among people and yet being over people. How does that work out? Whether raising my kids or serving here at Applegate or teaching in the school or doing retreats on the mountaintop or going someplace else to minister, what's the deal? How can I be among people at the same time be carrying out the responsibility given to me? It's this. Be an example. Listen. Do not be a lord, be an example. Do not be a dictator. There's a difference between dictatorship and leadership. Every one of you who's any kind of a leader or aspiring to be, get this down. There's a difference between dictatorship and leadership. Dictatorship says, go. Leadership says, let's go. And it makes all the difference in the world. A dictator says, go. A leader says, let's go. And this is how you solve that tension, again, whether parenting or pastoring, is that you yourself are doing the work. You yourself are involved in whatever you're trying to teach others or help others to do, you see. Paul put it this way to his young protege Timothy. He said, be thou an example of the believer. Be an example. Let people see what it means to be a man or a woman of prayer, a man or a woman who's compassionate, a man or a woman who's a worshiper. Let them see it in you. While you're among them, they'll have their eyes on you, whether it's little Benjamin or whether it be Peter, John, or whether it be somebody in the community. I know that eyes are upon me and they're upon you as well in your sphere of influence of ministry. And what you need to do, what I must do, is be an example of what to do. Be an example of the believer. Let me ask you this question. Honestly, if everybody at Applegate Christian Fellowship, if everybody was exactly like you, what kind of a church would we have? If everybody prayed for Applegate Fellowship as much as you pray for Applegate Fellowship, how much prayer would we have at Applegate Fellowship? If everybody tithed exactly like you tithe, how much would we enjoy here in ministries, in missions, in mountaintops, in radio? If everybody was just like you, if everybody came to morning worship and communed with the Lord in honor of what He's done for us, just like you do, if everybody came and was a part of Sunday evening celebrations, if everybody helped out in Sunday school or took part in the various mission activities or whatever it might be, if everybody was just exactly like you, would this church be bigger, stronger, healthier? Or if everybody was just like you, would we be meeting tonight at Cantrell Buckley Park at picnic table number 3? If everybody was just like you. It's a real key question. It's a very important question. Because if everybody says, you know what, I'm going to be an example, even though others might not see how much I'm praying or how much I'm giving or how much I'm doing, somehow in God's economy, it affects the whole body. Even though I only might make $10 a week and I think, well, what's my $1 when the needs are so great? Yet there's a principle there. I want to be an example. Even if no one might see me physically, there's a dynamic that takes place spiritually. I want to be a giver. I want to be a prayer warrior. I want to be a lover, a supporter, a helper, you see. And this is the key that Peter's getting at. Peter says that we are to be examples, not as lords. Lords find fault. Lords sit on their throne and they say, that's wrong and you're wrong and they're wrong and why can't you and what about this? And they sit there and they critique. No monument has ever been erected to honor a critic. You see monuments all over the world honoring people who tried to do something, even if they failed in the endeavor. But no person builds monuments to critics, to lords, who say, well, they shouldn't do this and you shouldn't be that and what's wrong with those guys over there. It's the people that are examples, that do, not the ones that say why it shouldn't be done, you see, or how come they're doing it wrong. Be an example to the flock of God. And here's what will happen. When the chief shepherd shall appear, you shall receive a crown of glory that fades not away. What you do might not be noticed here, but know this, Peter's saying, if you're an example, if you're feeding, if you're in the midst of the people and caring, hey, the day is coming when all of those things that went by unnoticed seemingly shall be rewarded greatly. This is a fact. There's coming a time when all of the things that I have done are going to be tested by fire, and I'm going to stand before the Lord. Others down in Mexico, where I should have given a little more generously, where I should have supported those guys in their endeavor, it's going to be too late then. But the chief shepherd is coming, and he's giving crowns away. Those crowns are not just to wear on your heads to say, aren't I hot? And you're not. No. The crowns are there to cast at His feet in gratitude, in adoration. And the crowns are there to also determine your function in the next zillion years. If you're tired of where you're at now in the level of life, in the scheme of things, hey, here's the deal. Understand the Scriptures and say, I might not be where I wanted to be on earth or in life, but man, I'm getting ready for the next quadrillion years. And I am praying and I am giving and I am worshiping and I am serving because the chief shepherd is coming. And that's when my efforts are going to be known to Him, and then it's going to set me in the position for eternity that I long to be useful, to be fulfilled in ways that I never was perhaps on earth presently, at least in the scheme of things as far as the world goes. Very important. So, he says, now keep this in mind too, not just for you elders, but you who are younger, verse 5, submit yourselves unto the elder. Yea, all of you be subject one to another, clothed with humility. For God resists the proud, but He gives grace to the humble. So humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God. Exalt you in due time. And cast all your care upon Him, for He cares for you. Know this, your reward is coming, verse 4. So, submit yourself one to another. Don't be chafing because there's an elder over you. Don't be saying, ooh, I just don't like this idea of submission. But realize that you are called into humility. Humility means that even if the elder over me, my mom and dad, if I'm a kid at home, or spiritual brethren that are overseeing my ministry, whatever it might be, even if they are making the wrong decision, I must be the right person. Which is what? Being humble and submitted. Not being critical and rebellious. Humility means I'm gonna be the right person, even if they're making the wrong decision. And your parents, if you're living at home, kids, they may be making decisions that you don't agree with, that you think are just sort of off the wall or out to lunch. But your job, your privilege, is to say, even if I don't agree with the decision, I'm going to be the right person. I'm going to humble myself in submission. And that applies in marriage. It applies to parenting. It applies at church. It applies on the job site. Same principle, humility, to be the right person, not to make sure that they're making the right decision. That's not your responsibility. That's not my call. I am to be the right person, you see. So humble yourself. Why? Because God gives grace to the humble. He resists the proud. He resists the proud, but to those who are humble, they will experience grace. And they will be exalted when? Immediately? No. In due time. Very important phrase. You will be exalted in due time. Ultimately, eventually, it might not be immediately, but you will be exalted eternally. So do, in the meantime, cast your care. What care? Oh, this parent over me, or the boss that I'm working for, or the pastor that I'm under, or whatever it might be. Oh, they bug me. Cast the care upon the Lord, you see. Just cast it on Him. This word cast is interesting because the Greek word for the word cast there is literally ripto. R-I-P-T-O-W. That's what it is, ripto. And it means just like that. The idea of casting your care means that you are literally pushing or rolling your care on one. And you know, though, that as you push or roll your care upon that one, that it's going to probably come back on you like a ripto that in the ocean that takes somebody out and brings them back in down shore somewhere and takes them back out once again. So too, the idea here is this. When you cast your care upon the Lord, maybe it's dealing with this area of humility and submission that Peter's speaking about. Your husband or your boss or your spiritual leaders or whatever it might be. Oh man, it's a bummer, it's a burden. cast it on the Lord. Well, I do, John, and I feel okay for about a day or two. But then the burden comes right back on me once more. So am I sinning? Am I lacking faith? No. That's the way of the Lord. To cast a care upon Him, realizing that He cares for me, and that same burden will come back upon me very likely. Well, why? If He cares for me, why would that burden come back upon me? Because of this. He wants me to stay in touch with Him. And if I cast my care upon Him and never felt the pressure, the anxiety, the tension, the worry again, I would not be a praying man. The fact of the matter is this. I'm burdened by something. I'm bummed about something. I go to the Lord. I cast my care upon Him. I feel great for about an hour or maybe a day or maybe a month. But then here it comes again. Oh, and I'm under the weight of it again. Maybe you have a bad knee or a bum back or migraine headaches. You say, what's the deal? Hey, listen, you've cast that thing on the Lord, but it just keeps coming back to you. Maybe you're in a marriage that's not real pleasant. You cast it upon the Lord, but He just keeps coming back to you. And you think, what's the deal here? Well, here's the fact of the matter. By it coming back as often as it does, what it does is it makes me a man who prays. And that's the idea. The Father wants to develop a relationship with me. Not just take burdens from me, so I'll go on my merry way down Medford without thinking about things of eternity. But rather in these struggles that go back and forth, these riptoes that pull me out and take me in, it causes me to become linked to the Lord in continual prayer. And that's more important than the solution to the burden that I'm praying for. Are you with me? Now, didn't Paul basically say that when he talked about the thorn in the flesh that was afflicting him? It was important. It was difficult. It was painful, but it was important, you see. So cast your care upon Him, even though you might say, I've done that. Keep doing it over and over and over again, because He cares for you. And as we talked about Sunday, verse 8, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walks about seeking whom he may devour. Whom? Resist steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world. So realize this. Yes, make sure your house is in order. Understand that you're going to have some cares, but you can cast them on Him. But realize that in the midst of all of that, the enemy is out to destroy you if he possibly can. I'm not going to comment on 8 and 9 at this time. I would just refer you, if you weren't here, to the tape on Sunday. Now, Peter, goes on in verse 10 and says this, but, after talking about all of that, he says, but, the God of all grace, who hath called us unto His eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you have suffered a while, may He make you perfect, establish you, strengthen you, settle you. To Him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Interesting. Now listen carefully, because this is very important. And by the way, I commend you for being outstanding students. I get to teach lots of places. My favorite place to teach is here on Wednesday night, by far, because you people know how to listen. It's a wonderful thing for a teacher to address a group of people that know how to take in the truth and think through concepts and follow along contextually. And I count it a real privilege to pastor this group. I really do. And I fear God too much for vain flattery. I really thank the Lord for you. But listen here. Peter, in this word, but the God of all grace, after talking about all of these things, says, here's the deal. The way to be established, strengthened, and settled in time of difficulty, in the toughness of life, which is inevitable, it's the grace of God. It's the grace of God. What is grace again, gang? Unmerited, undeserved, unearned favor. Now watch this. Peter understands that. I can read this as an elder or as a parent, if I'm putting it in that context, and I can say, bummer. Man, I fail here, I fail there, I'm not doing that. I'm not this kind of a guy. And I can go through this list, these first 9 verses, and realize how much I have failed and how far I fall short of this standard. And that's why verse 10 is the key, in my opinion, to this whole section, this whole area that Peter is now closing his epistle with. It's grace. How so? Fasten your seatbelts. We won't be long, but fasten your seatbelts. Peter himself knows this. In every one of these areas that he talks about that we should be doing as pastors, or if you would, as parents, as people, in every single area, he blew it. What do you mean? First of all, he says, I am a witness, verse 1, of the sufferings of Christ. Well, really, Peter? How are you a witness of the sufferings of Christ? We read the gospel story, and when Christ was being taken away to the Caiaphas to be tried, where was Peter? He was following afar off in the shadows. When Christ was on the cross, where was Peter? He was seeing it from a great distance, if he saw it at all. Only John, the apostle, was there at the foot of the cross. All the other disciples scattered. So Peter followed from afar off when Christ was being taken to his trial, which would lead to his crucifixion. He wasn't right there. He saw it afar off. Then we read, and I also was a witness, a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed. Matthew 17. Really, Peter? Is that so? Yes, you were there. And Jesus began to glow. And what did you do, Peter? It's good for us to be here. Let's build 3 monuments, 3 booths. One for Elijah, one for Moses, and one for you, Jesus. We'll put you on the same level as the law, Moses, and the prophets, Elijah. And God had to thunder from heaven, Peter, this is my son, hear ye him. In other words, Peter, stifle. Peter, your foot is in your mouth once again. My son does not come on the same level with Moses and Elijah like you're suggesting, Peter. What else happens? We see here that Peter tells us that we are to be those that feed the flock of God, which is among you. Well, when did Peter hear those words personally once again? In John chapter what? 21. What was Peter doing? He was fishing on the Sea of Galilee when he was supposed to be with God's people waiting for the empowering of the Spirit and ministry. But he said, I'm going what? Fishing. And so he fished all night, and you know the story, caught nothing. Jesus called out, hey kids, do you have any meat? And they said no. And then Peter realized it was the Lord, and he swims in. And there, right there on the fire that the Lord had prepared, was the fish that he was out trying to get in the sea when he shouldn't have been there in the first place. And Jesus said, Peter, do you love me? Feed my sheep. Peter, do you love me? Feed my sheep. Peter, do you love me? Feed my sheep. Now Peter's telling me to feed the flock. But when did Peter hear that? In a moment of his own disobedience and failure and shortcoming. Interesting, Peter. And then he says this. He says, feed the flock of God, which is among you, taking oversight, not by constraint. Don't be lazy. Jesus said to Peter, Peter, come with me to the garden and pray. What did Peter do? He started sawing logs. He fell asleep. When Jesus was constraining Peter, please pray with me, Peter. Peter fell asleep, and Jesus went to Peter and said, oh man, the spirit is willing, but the flesh is oh so weak. What else happened to Peter? It says here, you are not, verse 3, Peter tells us, to be lords over God's heritage. Don't be overlording, but be an example. What about Peter? Well, in the garden, what did he do when he woke up out of his sleep? He took out a sword and chopped off the ear of Malchus. Real good example, Peter. Real good. I mean, the ear flops off, and Jesus picks up the ear and pops it back on Malchus's side where it belongs. Put away your sword, Peter. You're using the sword in the wrong way. Certainly not an example at all, you see. What about this? It says in verse 5, likewise, you younger, submit yourself unto the elder. You recall how in Matthew chapter 16, verse 22, Jesus had just spoken to the boy saying, I must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things and be put to death. And Jesus, it says, was grabbed by Peter. Peter took hold of Jesus and rebuked the elder, Jesus, and said, be it far from thee, Lord. This shall not happen. Way to go, Peter. Submission. Here Jesus says, this is what I must do. And Peter said, no way. That's not what's going to happen here, Jesus. Wrong, you see. Not submission, certainly not humility. Well, interesting, in verse 5, be clothed, it goes on to say, with humility. Well, this of course brings to memory right away, doesn't it? Jesus Christ in John chapter 13 was clothed with humility. What did he do? He took off his robes and he girded himself with a towel in humility. And he began to do the most humble thing, which was what? Wash people's feet, the disciples' feet. And when Jesus came to Peter, what did Peter say? You're not washing my feet, you see. There's no way that you're going to wash my feet. He was too proud. There was a total lack of humility. You're not washing my feet. Not only would Peter not wash others, as he should have done, but he wouldn't have his own feet washed in that particular occasion. So he talks in this phrase about humbleness and about clothing with humility, no doubt aware of the John 13 story. And then he says this, that we are to cast all of our care upon him, for he cares for you. What about Peter? Oh, he knew this to be true. For Peter was out where he shouldn't have been, as we talked about earlier, fishing on the Sea of Galilee. And what did Jesus say? Cast your nets upon the other side. And they took in a haul, and Peter knew that he was where he shouldn't have been, out on the ocean, the sea, if you would, of Galilee. And he says, oh man, he dives in, he swims before the Lord, and he realizes that he is in the wrong place, casting the wrong thing. He's casting his nets into the sea, vainly, more than casting his care upon the Lord in obedience and prayer, you see. Yet Peter knew. He was there in the storm on the same Sea of Galilee, that lake there in northern Israel. And the wind blew and the waves rolled. And Jesus came walking to the disciples when they were struggling at the oars. And Peter said, if that's you, bid me to come. And the Lord said, come on, Pete. And he gets out of the boat and he starts walking towards the Lord. And then he does what? He takes his eyes off the Lord. He's not casting his care upon him, but he takes his eyes off him and puts his eyes upon the waves and hears the whistling of the wind. And he sinks. But what does Jesus do? Lord, save me, he cries. Peter does, and Jesus grabs Peter and pulls him out, pops him back in the boat once again. Peter knows about this stuff because he didn't do it himself, you see. Of course, when we talk about being sober and being vigilant because your adversary, the devil, goes about, what did Jesus say in Luke chapter 22 to Peter? Peter, Satan, your adversary, the devil, Satan, desires to sift you like wheat. What did Peter say? Not me, Lord. He said, I am ready to go to prison with you, even to death if necessary. There's no way that you got to worry about me. These other guys, they might fail you. They might get sifted a bit. But listen, I'm Rocky. Remember? You can count on me. Other people might need to learn about spiritual warfare. Other people might need to hear about Satan. But not me. That's for other guys, not me. And you know the story. He ended up being seduced by Satan into denying Jesus Christ within hours after that word was spoken. But Peter didn't believe it. He did not believe that there really was an enemy that was out to get him, even though Jesus said directly to him, Satan desires to sift you like wheat. Now Peter's telling us that we have got to be sober, be vigilant, because there is a lion that's out to destroy us. He's telling us exactly what he didn't do, you see. And I could go on and on through this passage, but suffice it to say, I think you get the idea. And that is, Peter failed at every point that he tells us to do. Now you say, hypocrisy. You say, John, you're being hard on Peter, perhaps. Understand this. Verse 10 is the key. He says, but the God of grace, who has called us to eternal glory, he, by grace, will establish us, strengthen us, settle us, perfect us. It's grace. Which means this. Now listen, every person, while we bring this home and wrap this up. See, here's the good news, and this is why I wanted to show this to you. Peter was mightily used, even after all his failings, because he understood something that he reveals here in this text. It's the grace of God. It is not the impeccability. It's not the impeccability that is necessary. Listen, it's not impeccability that's necessary. It's teachability. What do you mean? You can fail. You have failed. I can fail. I have failed. But we, like Peter, can learn the lessons from our failures. And with authority, we can speak to others. We can say, look, I've been there, I've done that, and don't you. Because I'll tell you, it's a dead-end road. It goes nowhere. Peter speaks from this chapter, from his own personal history and experience, I suggest to you. You see, as a dad, as a mom, as a Sunday school teacher, as an elder, as a leader at the work site, whatever it might be, you are aware of your failings and shortcomings, and if you're not careful, you will say, well, that disqualifies me to really talking to my kids about this, or being a leader there at work, or ministering that truth in the study or to the youth group. You will feel like, oh man, I can't do that because of my own failures. Take hope from Peter. Peter failed at every point in chapter 5. And yet, here's the thing, and listen very carefully. Here's the deal. In every case, folks, listen. In every case, Peter learned his lesson. He didn't fall again. This is the key. God knows that we are frail and that we will fail. But those scars that we inflict upon ourselves because of our sin can truly be stars, points of ministry. They can be the very base of your ministry if you learn your lesson. If, though, you keep repeating the same mistake over and over again, that's what brings you into the realm of failure, disqualification, waste. You see, you never have to say, well, I failed there, I did that wrong, I messed up over here. Listen, it's God's grace that will establish and strengthen and settle and perfect you as long as you learn, like Peter did. As long as you can say, hey, I failed there, I blew it here, but you know what? God's grace has perfected me. God's grace has established me. God's grace has settled me. Here's what's sad, is when you see someone who has failed, and God has forgiven them, and they fail again and again and again and again, never learning their lesson. It breaks the heart of the Lord, not because he's mad at that woman or at that man, but because that person is not teachable. Peter was a man who had many failures, but as you read his story, folks, you realize that he was a man who was teachable and learned his lessons. And now he can speak with authority. He doesn't speak with reservation. In fact, you may have never even thought it through in this way that we're talking about this evening. You may just say, oh man, this is too tough, that's too hard. But Peter would say, hey, read my story more carefully. And you'll see that I have failed in all the points that I'm telling you to walk in. But you know what? It's God's grace that perfected me. It's God's grace that strengthened me. It's God's grace that established me. God forgave me and I learned my lesson. Listen, if you're in sin tonight, if you know you're in an area of rebellion this evening, know this. God's grace is available for you. The sin which you're struggling with is forgiven. And if you choose to learn and say, no more, I'm not going to go there again. I'm not going to watch that anymore. I'm not going to be involved with that stuff. I am now saying, get that out of my life, Lord. If you are teachable, you will be usable. You don't have to be impeccable. None of us are. We do have to be teachable. And Peter was teachable. He got it. He grabbed it. Yeah, it's the grace of God. And I've learned my lesson, man. And now because of his grace, and now by his grace, I am going to allow him to perfect me, to settle me, to establish me, to strengthen me. And Peter goes on to great usability. Are you with me? Very important. So Peter says, it's the God of all grace that's called us to glory. He's the one that perfects and establishes and strengthens and settles us. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Well, verse 12, by Silvanus, a faithful brother unto you, as I suppose I have written briefly, exhorting, testifying, that this is the true grace of God. Underline that. It's the grace of God wherein you stand. And the church, which is at Babylon or Rome, elect together with you, salutes you, as does Marcus my son. This Marcus is no doubt John Mark, who himself failed. Remember how Paul took John Mark with him? And John Mark sort of failed, sort of washed out in their missionary endeavor, was later on picked up by a guy named who? Barnabas, who nourished him, and John Mark learned his lesson. And now he's proved to be useful both to Peter and to Paul. And Peter makes mention of that here. And Peter says, greet each other with the kiss of charity. Now, the holy kiss talked about here, you see, four times in the New Testament. It's part of what they did, and we can too. But understand this. It was men kissing men and women kissing women. Like you see pictures of the guys in Russia, you know, on each cheek. So if you want to do that, you're free to do that. Unless you like men and you're a man, then don't do that. Then, you know, but... the idea here, I've had people use this verse trying to justify, you know, the kissing and stuff like that. It's not that way. It's like, do you ever see like Leonard Brezhnev, you know, the old Russian guy, you know, kissing Richard Nixon? It's that kind of thing. So if you want to do that, that's fine. Greet each other with a kiss of love. And then he says, peace be with you all that are in Christ Jesus. Interesting, he ends with the word peace to a people that are going through persecution. Peace be with you. If you understand the big picture, you will have peace. What is that? The big picture is that the suffering you're going through is transformed into glory. Not replaced with glory, transformed into glory. And know this, the hard things you've gone through are going to be lessons that will give you authority in ministry with your kids, with other people, as you understand it's the grace of God which establishes and strengthens and settles you. He said, it's by grace we stand, therefore may his peace be with you in these matters. Amen. Now, Father, how grateful we are that you touched Peter in the way that you did. A guy that all of us, I think, can relate to. Because we see ourselves making the same kinds of errors and mistakes. And Lord, we see in our brother Peter's life your grace being poured out. And the work of your Spirit being worked out. And I pray, Lord, that if any of us tonight are feeling unworthy, incapable, that tonight your grace would be revealed in a special way, that we might, Lord, become those who are established and settled, matured, perfected. Father, I pray for those of us that have experienced your grace and perhaps are considering, Lord, using that grace for a covering for maliciousness, as your word says, or sin, that, Lord, you would stop us in our tracks this evening, that you would cause us to not throw away the opportunities that you've given to us to be involved in what you're doing, Lord. I pray that we as parents, that Lord, we as brothers and sisters in the family here, that we as bearers of light and salt at the work site, that Lord, we would not allow failures to continue that would then hinder what you could do for us and through us and in us. Help us, Lord. We pray that your word tonight, as we've looked at this passage, might wash us like water, might really refresh us, Lord, might feed us and nourish us to walk in a manner that's worthy of the vocation that you've called us to walk in. We thank you for your grace, Lord, and may it be the love and the grace of you that constrains us, that motivates us to really serve you and walk in holiness. So, Lord, I commend this congregation into your hands, and I pray that these lessons that we've looked at tonight would just really be underscored by your Spirit in the way that you would have them to be and applied to each of us personally. Make us a congregation that represents Jesus, Father. Help us to walk in wisdom. Oh, have mercy upon us this evening. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.